It is well known, Rosh Hashanah is the first day in the year, it's the beginning of the year. This is the start of the new year. This is because this is the anniversary of man. We all know that Adam HaRishon, man, was created on Rosh Hashanah. The world was created on the 25th day of Elul, and Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah. What is less focused on, and less known to people, is that in terms of the mystical and Kabbalistic element of Rosh Hashanah, a very great deal is emphasized, and there's a great focus on the creation, not so much of Adam, but on the creation of Chava. When God created Adam HaRishon, so we have Adam, on the very first day when he made him, God says, Lo tov ve'yosa Adam levado. It is not good for man to be alone. Esalo eza kenegdo, I will create for him a helpmate, I will create a wife for him. And God put Adam to sleep. Vayipol Hashem Elokim tardeim ala Adam, and Hashem put his sleep on man. And vayikach achas mitzalosav, God took one of his ribs, and vayiven asatzelo, and he built up this rib, and he built her as a woman. He developed Chava as a woman, and then he brought her back to Adam, and they got married. So the Kabbalists tell us that in the spiritual dynamics of this day, in the higher cosmic realms or higher godly realms, there is the recreation or reconstruction of Chava, and that element of bringing of the creation of Chava plays a major role in the accomplishments of Rosh Hashanah in the dynamics of the day. So we need to understand, what is it? What does it mean that there is this development or this creation of Chava? What does it mean in our lives? How does this impact our Rosh Hashanah? What does this mean to us? Also, we need to understand, what was the significance of, you know, God separated a rib and created a woman, and now they got married. Obviously, if we got married, the point of marriage is to fuse or to bring about a joining of these two elements. People get married, then they are committing to share their lives. They're connecting to each other. But on a deeper level, not only connecting, but they are becoming one. They are unified. As the pasuk says, that v'hayu l'basar echad, man and woman become one entity. Now the question is, however, they're becoming one entity, but they were one entity to begin with. They started as one, where Chava was a rib of Adam. So what's the point of the separation of the rib, and then Chava's remarry and getting married to Adam, which means rejoining again, if they were one to begin with? Especially when we consider what the sages teach us, that Chava wasn't only a rib, but when God created Adam, he created Adam and Chava. Chava was already developed as a woman, as an entity, and she. But as it's brought, it says that she was du partsufim. Adam and Chava were two entities. They were connected in their backs. They were connected one to each other. They were like Siamese twins that were attached by their back. What God did was, he severed and he detached Chava from Adam, and he brought it to Adam, so Adam can marry her. Based on that, then the question is greater, because if Chava was already a woman, then, and they were attached already and unified, what was the point of the separation in order that they can become together again? And the answer that is given, that even though they were connected, it was an external connection. It's called achor bi-achor, which means back-to-back connection. However, as a result of the severance, now they can come back together again in a state of panim bepanim, face to face, which really means they can deepen their attachment, their connection to each other. Panim means pnimius, means the inside. It can be an internal, inner bonding between husband and wife. Now, just like it is with man and woman, the same it is in some spiritual dimension. The Kabbalists tell us that there is the masculine side of God, and then there is the feminine element of God. Initially, it's one entity, and then they are separated. This happens every year, Rosh Hashanah, and the point of it is so to bring these two dynamics together again in marriage. So, what is the significance? What's its meaning? How does this relate to each and every one of us? In order to understand this, we need to get a better appreciation on Rosh Hashanah itself. Rosh Hashanah commences the highest, or begins the highest time of the year. Now, what is it, the content? Why is it so high? The greatness of the day is that God is so apparent, God is so visible, God is so present. The sages say to us, there's a verse that says, Dirshu Hashem behimatzo, search God when God is to be found. Kra'uhu, call out to him, behiyoso karo, when God is close. And the sages say, what is it? So this implies that there are times when God is close and a time when God is not so close. So they say this is referring to the 10 days, Elu Asera Yamim, these are the 10 days, Shebein Rosh Hashanah LeYom Kippur, Yaseris Yemei Tshuva, the 10 days when God is very, very close to us. This is the time of the when we can experience the greatest closeness to Hashem. So that's why this time is a very elevated time. And that's why it's a time of tshuva. In a sense, we can say, being that God is doing tshuva, what we mean by that is that Hashem, tshuva means to turn, to return. God is turning to us. He's turning his attention, at least visibly, to us. He's reaching for us. So we ought to do tshuva, and we should reciprocate and turn back to God. So that's the idea of this time. The difficulty over here is, if we look carefully at the words, the sages are saying that this great and elevated time are the 10 days that are between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, if you look on a calendar, you will see that there isn't 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah comes out the first 2 days of Tishrei. Yom Kippur is the 10th day of Tishrei. So the days that are in between are from the 3rd of Tishrei until the 9th of Tishrei, which is 7 days. So there isn't any 10 days. So why are they saying the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Therefore, we have to say that what the sages mean is they're including Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as well. So it's the 7 days between plus the 3 days, two Rosh Hashanah, one Yom Kippur, and then you have your 10. But if that's the case, so let them say so. They should say the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah till Yom Kippur, but they don't say that. They say 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So what does that teach us? That tells us that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are not part of the 10 days. But if they're not part of the 10 days, so you don't have 10. You only have 7. So we have to say that they are part of the 10 days. So we're forced to conclude that they're both. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is part of the 10 days of repentance, but they also exist outside of the 10 days of repentance. Rosh Hashanah preceding the 10 days, Yom Kippur coming in the aftermath or concluding after the 10 days, and then after, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have the 10 days, which includes Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So how do we make sense of that? And that is that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur themselves have a double meaning to them, a double dimension to them. They exist on two levels of time. On the primary level of Rosh Hashanah, the primary essence of the day of Rosh Hashanah and of Yom Kippur, of these great godly days, their essence is not a tshuva day. The essence is something beyond tshuva. A pristine, holy, godly day, unlike any other day of the year. In addition to that, there is a lower element or a lesser element of the day, and that is that it is a day of tshuva. But that's a secondary dimension to the day. So therefore, it would be something like this. We begin, the first moment of the year, begins with this great and holy, godly day of Rosh Hashanah. The theme of the day, the energy of the day, is not in essence tshuva. The essence of Rosh Hashanah is the coronation of God. It's the time in which we place God on his throne, kiviyachu. It's the time in which we put God's crown on his head. That's our job. That's our primary role in Rosh Hashanah. Once we've accomplished that, and God has accepted the coronation, immediately we need to do tshuva. We need to repent. We need to dedicate, redevote ourselves to Torah and mitzvahs and the like. When do we start? We don't wait for the next day. We start on that very day. So the secondary element to Rosh Hashanah is that it's a day of tshuva, but that's in between or after Rosh Hashanah. After the essence of Rosh Hashanah comes the tshuva element, which is the beginning of 10 days of tshuva, and this tshuva continues for complete 10 days until the last day, which is Yom Kippur itself, and then as the last day of tshuva. When we finish and complete our repentance, we arrive to the essence of Yom Kippur. The deeper part of Yom Kippur unravels itself, and that is Yom Kippur as a day, not of tshuva, but a day of atonement. And even though the two seem to be synonymous and connected, as a result of tshuva comes atonement, but really the atonement of Yom Kippur is way beyond, or not consequential, or not as a derivative of the tshuva. It stands on its own. God forgives us on Yom Kippur not because we did tshuva, but rather he forgives us just because he forgives us. The day itself brings atonement. As the sages say, Itzuma shel yom ha'chaper. The essence of the day is atonement. It's not derived from the tshuva. Of course, tshuva also brings about a rectification, a purification, and an atonement. So in the 10 days of tshuva, we are atoned for our sins, but that's a lesser atonement. It's not such a thorough and deep and wholesome purification and healing. Yom Kippur, because it is Yom Kippur, not because we did tshuva, but rather following the tshuva, but not as a result or a consequence of the tshuva, we are forgiven because of the godliness of the day itself. So we need to understand what that is. What comes out from this is that we have these 10 elevated days, and then we have 2 days that are elevated beyond elevation. And how about the rest of the year? We're not just Jewish on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We don't just connect to God during this time. We deepen our connection. But we are supposed to be Jewish and in connection to Hashem all year long as well. But what is the difference between the way we're connecting to Hashem all year and we're connecting on versus our connection during this elevated time? And that is, all year long, the content of our relationship with God is observance. We connect to Hashem. What we're meant to be doing is observing the mitzvahs and observing the Torah. Through Torah study, through observing of mitzvahs, through prayer, this is all observance. Through observing and living a life of a Jew, that's how we are connecting to God. Now, could we do tshuva if, God forbid, we sinned? And we do that sometimes. We ought to do tshuva immediately. And we could do tshuva all year long. But that's not the theme of the time. That's not the energy of the time. It's possible, but that's not what the time is about. Aseres Yemei Tshuva is a time in which we are meant to do tshuva. That's the very nature of the time. It's a time that calls us to tshuva. And what it really means is that during that time, we are accessing a much higher level, a much greater godliness, a deeper and far more potent energy and in the tshuva. Because if tshuva has the ability to rectify all the blemishes in our observance, in our ordinary yearly relationship to God, which is through the observance of mitzvahs or our non-observance, if tshuva can fix and repair and fill whatever is lacking, is a sign that tshuva is so much deeper and so much more powerful than ordinary observance. And that is why it comes to us in this elevated time in which we can access godliness in a manner in which we cannot access Him even if we're observant all year long. Then comes Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Here, we're going even deeper. We're not just accessing a higher godly light, but we are going beyond light altogether, and we are reaching for the essence. It's on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in which we have an encounter with God Himself. During the year, and even in Aseres Yemei Tshuva, as a consequence of our tshuva, our relationship is with godly light, with godly emanation. There is a lower emanation, a lower revelation of God, one that is more related to the creation. That's the godliness of Torah and mitzvahs. It's the revealed element of God as God chooses to relate to the world and channel His light to the world and to each and every one of us. Then there is a higher light, the transcendental godliness, a holiness and an energy of God that is beyond having a relationship, whatsoever relationship with the creation. It's infinite. Ordinarily we can't reach it, but we reach this godliness through tshuva. But in both these experiences, we're still in a world of light. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we encounter the essence. We connect to God's very self. And the reason for that is because in our soul, there's also three dimensions. There is the outer part of our neshama, the part of our soul that we're the most aware of in our body, in our day-to-day lives. It's our conscious spirituality, the part of our neshama that is visible to us. All of our, inspiration, excitement, whatever, all of our Jewish feelings, ideas, and the like, which are all emanating from our soul, but from the most visible soul, part of the soul, the part of the soul that is invested in the body and interacts with the body in the greatest degree. That is one element of the soul. And then there is a deeper strata to the soul. That's the part of the soul that is transcending the body, higher than the body. And therefore, we're not conscious of it. We might call it our subconscious or our superconscious. It's not phased, it's not affected by the choices we make in life. It remains pure, it remains innocent all along because it's transcending our human side. It remains in its pure soul condition, in its godly state. But even this is just a manifestation of the soul, not the soul itself. Then there is something deeper than that, and that is the essence of the soul itself, the quintessence of the soul. What the soul really, truly is in its innermost state. That element of our neshama is always hidden, unknown to us. And even when we do tshuva, it's unknown to us. It is only revealed on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, primarily in Yom Kippur, but on Rosh Hashanah as well. There's a revelation of the very essence, the very core of our soul. So, when our interaction with God is coming from the visible, most outer layer of our soul, the part that is most invested with our body, most revealed, that's most on the surface, it is connecting to godliness that is also the most on the surface, most relatable to the creation. When our connection to God is coming from the superconscious, in where tshuva comes from, as we're soon going to explain, tshuva comes from the deeper element of the neshama, the inner core of the soul that is opening up, the subconsciousness of the Jew emerging out into the open. That dimension of our soul connects and reaches for the transcendental godliness. And when our essence is revealed on Rosh Hashanah, when our essence comes and is displayed, that touches the very essence of God. So, to understand this and appreciate this a little better, let's first analyze the greatness and the power of tshuva. What is tshuva? How does tshuva work? Tshuva is, we mentioned, repentance. And the objective of the tshuva is that it's supposed to repair our blemishes that happen in the soul. When we observe the commandments, we keep our soul healthy. When we disobey the commandments, we're bringing about an injury or causing some kind of a defect, some kind of a illness to our soul. It's a form of self-abuse. We're abusing our soul. Just like we know in our body, there are things we ought to do in order to keep our body healthy. There is positive things, or the things we should be doing, and the things we should be avoiding. It's good to have a healthy diet. That's how you keep your body healthy. It's good to exercise. And then there are things which we shouldn't be doing. There are certain things that are harmful to the body. Smoking isn't good for our body. Overeating isn't good for the body. And many other things that are harmful to the body. So just like it is in the body, the same is also the soul. The soul needs a healthy diet. The soul needs a healthy, which is a healthy dose of Torah study and mitzvah observance and the like. And the soul needs to avoid the harmful things in which affect germs and bacteria that affect the soul as a result of the soul exposure towards sinfulness. When we're doing things we ought not to be doing. Therefore, when a person sins, he's causing damage to the soul. What does tshuva do? Tshuva repairs that damage. It heals the soul. It rehabilitates and heals the person. The question then becomes, how does that work? You did tshuva. What is tshuva? Tshuva is, I regret. It hurts me. I feel profound regret. Feel a deep contrition. It bothers me very much. Why did I do that? And then I make a strong resolve. I won't do it again. And what happens then? We fix the blemish. The soul has been healed. Why? How does that work? Imagine something like this. A person goes and engages in reckless behavior. He gets onto a motorcycle without a helmet. And he's going on PCH on the wrong side against upcoming traffic at 95 miles per hour. And, of course, he gets into an accident. And when he regains consciousness and he comes back to himself and he's in excruciating pain and in horrible shape, He feels intense remorse and deep regret. Why was I such an idiot? Why did I do that? What's with me? And he makes a strong resolve. I will never do that again. Never, ever, ever. I promise I will never do that again. And he's 100% sincere. What is that going to do? It's going to avoid a future accident. But that's not going to heal his shattered bones. That's not going to heal his punctured liver or kidneys. So how does true? Why should it work in the spiritual, in the spiritual dynamics of our existence? Why should it work? Just because you did tshuva? So you did tshuva, that's why now it's okay. The soul has been redeemed. The soul has been fixed. The blemishes have disappeared. How does that work? So this is an old ancient question that was asked. The Gemara tells us, it's a Jerusalem. It's in the Jerusalem Talmud. It's also in a Medrash somewhere. It says that they did some kind of a survey to inquire what happens to a soul that has become injured. What happens to a soul that needs healing? If a person sinned, what happens? Nefesh achatas matahela. What should be with a sinner? And they went and they did a question. They asked wisdom. Shalul l'chachma, that's wisdom. Nefesh achatas matahela. What's going to be with a sinner? And wisdom said, if someone sinned, tirdof ra. They should be pursued by they should suffer. Suffering is the only way in which they can purify or heal from this sin that they've done. Then they turned to prophecy and they said, prophecy, tell us, what happens when someone sins? Prophecy says, someone sinned, they have to die. The only way to repair the damage is through death. And that's when they can gain healing. Their soul can be purified. They asked the Torah. They said, Torah, holy Torah, what happens if someone disobeys your instructions and your guidance of how to live a healthy spiritual life? And so the Torah says, well, you bring a sacrifice. If you bring Yahweh Asham v'yishapalo. However, that's not a perfect remedy. It seems to be better than the other options. But we know that sacrifices only can repair unintentional sins. They can't fix, if there's been an intentional sin, they can't fix it. Only if an unintention. So it comes out that we don't have a perfect remedy. Then they came to God, and they said, God, what happens, nefesh achataz, what's the hope for a sinner? And God says, yase tshuva v'yischapalo. If the person does tshuva, they will be forgiven. So we see from here that tshuva is something that is emanating from God himself. You see, all the other things, these other entities that they asked, they too are godly. Who's the wisdom? They went to wisdom. They asked wisdom, what's going to happen with a sinner? Who is wisdom? They asked some wise rabbi. They asked a philosopher. Who did they ask? If it meant that they went maybe to some wise men, the sages, then it should have said, shalul l'chachamim. They asked the sages. It doesn't say that. It says they asked wisdom. Which means they asked the supreme intelligence, the intelligence from where all wisdom comes from. That's God's intelligence. They consulted God's brain or God's mind. And they said, what should be? You are the source of all wisdom. How can you figure out a way out or a purification or a rectification for a sinner? And wisdom says, there's nothing I can recommend but suffering. It's only through the suffering that will purify, that will cleanse, the only way out of it. They came to prophecy. Who is prophecy? Prophecy is also God. Who is the source of prophecy? God communicates with the prophet. Prophecy didn't have an answer. The Torah is also divine. So what does it mean? They asked all these divine elements and there was no answer. They didn't say tshuva. They asked God and God says they should do tshuva. What is the Torah and prophecy and wisdom if not God? The answer is that Torah, prophecy, and wisdom is not God, it's godliness. It's a godly projection, it's a godly emanation, but not God himself. And from all these emanations, there is no room to tshuva. There's no ability to do tshuva. Tshuva stems from God himself. And that's why it wasn't until they asked God that they got the answer that we should do tshuva. But, so to understand this, why is this? What does this mean? How does it work? So for this, we need to first gain a little better insight into the manner in which we bond, connect, and have a relationship with God, into the deeper significance of our relationship with the Torah and the mitzvahs. Because here we have just a simple question. How is it possible for a mortal finite entity and being to connect to an infinite, endless, truthful, supreme being? The difference between them is absolute. So what is it that we can possibly do to forge and to connect and to become attached to God? And the answer is the Torah and the mitzvahs. The Torah and the mitzvahs is God's advice, God's method in which we can make, we can forge and bond with Him. So we can say, or look at it something like this. When God created the world, God wanted a relationship with man. Didn't just want a human being, didn't just want a creation, He wanted a creation that would engage Him, would be involved with Him. He wanted man to serve Him. And God made an attempt. He created man, and immediately He was seeking a relationship. However, the relationship didn't work out. Adam sinned, and it failed. That's why we shouldn't feel so bad when we try things and we fail, because God failed as well. Made an attempt to engage Adam and have a relationship. It didn't work out. It didn't work out with the next generation, and God had to be very patient again and again, because as a result of Adam's sin, it brought such corruption to the human condition that the next generation is already engaged in the worst kind of sin, where Cain kills Hevel, right? So we have already murder. And then that caused mankind to plummet into the depth of deprivation and immorality. 9 generations later, society, mankind was so debased, so immoral, that they lost their right, not only to a relationship with God, God didn't want to have anything to do with them, but they lost their right to exist. So God had to wipe the world clean and was able to regenerate humanity from one human being, one decent human being, with Noah. God wanted to establish a relationship with Noah, but that didn't either work out that well. Noah got drunk, and then he failed to establish that royal God, a society that could be in a relationship, in a true relationship with Him. And this went on. We have the rebellion of the Nimrod, Tower of Babylon. Again, rebellion after rebellion. The world became filled with pagan idolatry, pagan rituals, and all kinds of abominations. It was horrible. Until one man, Abraham, Avram, a little child prodigy, a genius, had an inquisitive mind, was asking questions, investigated, found flaws in everything that he was being told by his community, and came to the conclusion from his own mind that there must be one omnipotent, omnipresent, invisible being that is the creator of all of creation and all of the world. And this creator ought to be served. Avram got such admiration, such love, that he devoted himself wholeheartedly, completely to service of God, to spread God's name to the world, and to serve Hashem with all of his heart and all of his soul. When God saw the sincerity, the purity, the truth of Avram's service, God responded and opened up communication with Adam, with Avram. He spoke to him, Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, gave him various commands, and then he tested him with 10 tests. U'matzasa es levavo neman lefanecha. He found his heart being trustworthy, sincere and real. And then Avram, not only was he living this higher life in service of his creator, but he educated his children with his ideals, with his aspirations, and with his philosophy. And his child Yitzchak, and then later it went into the next generation, a family was created. A family was born, which was dedicated, and here God was finally getting nachas from his creation, satisfaction from his creation. When the family turned into an entire nation, so you have a nation that is ready to be in service of God, God brought us to Sinai, and at Har Sinai, He revealed the Torah to us. And what is the idea of the Torah? The Torah is the manner in which God relates to us and tells us how to serve Him. Because how in the world should we supposed to know what God likes? You know, we can try to do the best or try to be very, very good and very wonderful, but who says that is meaningful to God? That is meaningful in our limited intelligence, but is that goodness on an absolute level in God's mind? Does God find any interest in, does God find that significance and important to him? So the truth is, there's no way we can figure it out unless God tells us. And that's what he did when he gave us the Torah. Through the Torah, he tells us how exactly he wants us to serve him. By doing so and so, we're serving his interests, where he's happy with us. By doing certain things that he dislikes, so then we're reaching and we're not serving him. So that's the Torah. However, deeper than that, from a more Kabbalistic level or an esoteric appreciation, the Torah is not only a manner in which we're serving God, but the Torah is a manner in which we're merging with God. Every time we're doing a mitzvah, we're channeling godliness into our existence, into our heart, into our soul, into our even physical element. What we're really doing through Torah and mitzvahs is we're transcending our mortality. We're transcending our finitude and we're joining the infinite because we're connecting to God. Every mitzvah is a channel for God because mitzvahs are what God is like. God is really telling to us in the Torah and the mitzvahs not just things he wants us to do, but he's telling us who he is. And that's why in almost at the conclusion of so many mitzvahs, God says, Ani Hashem, this is me. You want to know who I am? I am charitable. I am giving. That's why I want you to give. Because when you give down here, then you become a conduit through which my giving can flow through you, and me and you are aligned. God is charitable because God is giving life to all of existence, to the world who don't have anything. And he's imbuing them with existence, with all of his blessings. So therefore, when we are acting in a charitable manner, we are God-like. So we are enabling even our physical bodies, not only our psyche, our soul, our spirit, but even our physical hands to be extensions of the divine power of kindness. God says, I am just, and therefore you be just. God said, I am truth, and that's why you be truthful. I am compassionate, be compassionate. As we learned, v'halachta bedrachav, go in God's ways, which is really all the mitzvahs. The mitzvahs are called in the Zohar, Taryag Urchen de Malka. These are the 613 ways of the king. This is the way in which God, this is God's style. This is the way he lives. God says to us, you want to align yourself with me? Align your time with me. Operate on my calendar, on the way I work. I work for 6 days. On the seventh day, I take a break. I rest. You want to be godly? Be like me. So you also work for 6 days and abstain from work on the seventh day. Don't make it on Sunday. Don't make it on Friday. Make it on Shabbos, because that's the day that I abstain. How should you abstain? What kind of work won't you do on Shabbos? Well, rest the way I rest. How does God rest? Well, we wouldn't know. So God taught us. It's the 39 types of work, of creativity, in which God says, these are things that I, on some abstract spiritual level, I am not doing these things, which I generally would do, but on Shabbos, I'm not doing them. So by you abstaining from these things, not from other things, from these things and exactly so and so, then you are like me. God says, I put on tefillin every day. Every day, there is some kind of channeling, some kind of a communication between the divine mind and the divine heart. God created us in his image, so the Kabbalists speak of some of the attributic elements of the mochen of Hashem, of Hashem's intellect and Hashem's heart, Hashem's midos. The tefillin is a channeling of energy from one level to the next, some kind of interaction of the sefirot and the attributes, and that's what it means God puts on tefillin. Now, we couldn't possibly do it in that godly, abstract way, so God gives us a very specified physical mitzvah that we can all do, and do them with our bodies, and thereby be in the same frequency as God, doing what Hashem does in the morning, attaching our mind and our heart, channeling the godly in the same flow and aligned with godliness, just like it is positive things. God, through performing mitzvahs, we're attaching, drawing godliness into ourselves, into our bodies. Same is also in the prohibitive. God says there are certain things that are antithetical to me, certain things that hurt me, certain things that I dislike. I just don't like them. I cannot be. For instance, I am truth. And therefore, if you're telling a lie, then you're not like me. And I have to exit you. I cannot be within you when you're lying. So you're severing yourself from me. That's why God says, run away from a lie, because it's the opposite of who I am. God says, I am good, I'm not cruel. So if you're being cruel, if you're being insensitive, if you're not giving tzedakah or want to help, but you're turning away from tzedakah, you're opposite of who I am. God says, if you want me to reside in your body, you have to observe a certain diet. There's certain things that I don't like them. So God tells us to abstain from certain things, which will cause him to have to leave our life, to depart from us. Now, one more idea, which would come out of this reasoning, is that the more good we do, the greater our appetite and our desire to do good will become. Because since as a result of our mitzvah observance, we are bringing God into our being, so then we feel him more. The more we feel God, the greater our appetite or desire, the greater of an appreciation we have, the more we want him. And being that he is endless, this desire and want will only grow and grow and grow and will never ever be satiated. We can never fulfill our spiritual quest because the pleasure and the sensation of coming close to God is endless. And that's why the sage is saying mitzvah gereres mitzvah, because we can't love something unless we feel it. How do we feel divinity? We feel divinity by connecting to him. How do we connect him? Through the performance of a mitzvah. So therefore, when we do one mitzvah, we gravitate to another mitzvah, because we want more godliness, more connection. And vice versa. When we sin, we are disconnecting, severing, and we're becoming separated from God. As we separate from him, pull away from him, the less godly, the less sensitive we become, the more, the coarser we become. Instead of God's filling our heart, our ego fills our heart, and we become inflated with self-importance, and we become less sensitive to people and to our loved ones and anybody. We become completely immersed in the gratification of self, and we go into darkness and into greater darkness, and we become kind of cold and hardened and indifferent and apathetic towards Judaism and towards anything spiritual. And that's the meaning of, as we said, avera gereres. And we see this is just every day we can see this. When we're doing good, we open new opportunities and a desire to do more good. When we're doing not such good things, it generally causes us to fall farther and farther and more removed from Hashem. This is all phenomenal and wonderful, besides for one thing. And that is, if this is all, and it is true, but if this is the only truth about our relationship with God, then the question is, what does a tshuva phenomenon come into? What is tshuva? Tshuva means when we've gone astray, we've separated, disconnected from God, we feel bad about it. And it hurts us. And sometimes we are acting in a non-godly way in violation of God's commandments, and we do it for a while, more and more separation, more and more disconnect. And then suddenly we feel this deep ache and this deep pain, and we're full of regret. And we say, why did I do this? God, I want to come back to you. God, I want to observe your commandments. I want to enhance my observance. I want to get connected to you. The question is, where is that coming from? Why is that? If, as we explained earlier, that the manner in which we introduce godliness into our life is through the performance of mitzvahs, where that is making us godly, so that would imply that when we're not doing mitzvahs, then it's causing the God to remove himself, and we don't feel godly light. So then we should become completely desensitized without any ever a chance to turn around and to reconnect to God. Why is it that we have these pangs, these tshuva pangs? Why is it that we feel remorse? Why is it that we feel so uncomfortable as a result of the bad choices that we make? What is the reason behind that? Now, On one level, you can say, well, people who were, grow up in a observant home and they were educated and were taught all their life how Torah and mitzvahs is the way to live, the way to go, the way to, and this is your ultimate happiness and joy. So we can understand if we make the wrong choices and we do the wrong thing, we feel bad because it's against what our parents told us, it's against what our teachers told us and our educators told us. I understand that. But the question over here is, when you have people who come from non-observant homes, who grew up in a very secular environment, who grew up in a total disconnect from Judaism, a non-traditional home where there is nothing, you didn't even have the observance of Yom Kippur, absolutely nothing. The question is, where is it that these people have this, we find, and we're seeing the phenomenon today, that there are many people that are turning to observance. And there's a great trend in amongst Jews to find, to get connected. Some people are coming to full observance. Some people are coming to semi-observance. Some people are just increasing a little bit of their observance. Where does that come from? What's triggering and what's pushing it? If the entire holiness and godliness of the Jew comes from the Torah and the mitzvahs, so as a reason, when there is no Torah and there is no mitzvahs and there is no observance, and not only one generation, two generations, three generations, four generations of no of non-observance, where does the impetus, where does the fire or the search or the desire to come close come from? We have to say, okay, that this is a demonstration that a Jew's connection and holiness is intrinsic, and it's not a derivative. It's not only a derivative or coming from the observance of the Torah and the mitzvahs, but rather there is an inherent, essential godliness to the Jewish soul that is independent of observance. And it's from there and where the tshuva is coming from. We can say something like this. Something like this. You know, again, as mentioned earlier, the question over here is primarily on tshuva when you have people that are, we see, there is the traditional Baal Tshuva. You know, the one we've always read about in the stories we heard as children. You have this person who grew up in, you know, 200-300 years ago, grew up in a Jewish home, in a Jewish environment, and when he was a teenager, got involved with the wrong friends, went off the path, alienated himself completely from Judaism, married a non-Jew, lived a non-Jewish life, completely non-kosher food, every kind of sin possible. Person is an elderly person. Happens one day that they're walking down the street, they pass a shul, and it's Yom Kippur, and they hear the familiar chanting of the Kol Nidre. And something triggers, and that triggers their childhood memories. They remember themselves as a little child being in shul, and that pulls in their heart, and it brings back a flood of memories, and they feel the holiness of it. And suddenly there is this yearning in their soul. There is, or you have a person, or the person looks through the window, he sees a lady lighting Shabbos candles. It reminds him of his mother, how she lit Shabbos candles, how she would cry and her radiant face. She would be crying for her child to grow up to be a Torah scholar and the like. So we understand where the tshuva is coming from. But if people who are didn't have any whatsoever connection to Judaism, and they're looking, you know, you have today hundreds of young Israeli young men and women who have come out of the army, young, secular as can be, brought up with atheistic beliefs. And, you know, they have their lives ahead of them. They can pursue a career. They can, you know, just have parties and enjoy themselves and go to the disco and whatever else they can do. And nevertheless, they're searching for meaning. They're looking for something inside of them is not feeling well. They're going to the Himalayas searching for some gurus or some cult, somebody to give them meaning in life. What is that search? What is that? Why? So we understand someone who messed up and he ended up in a prison and is sitting in a dark cell and has to figure out, you know, what my life all about. So we can understand a person like that is coming to a realization that there must be some deeper meaning to life. But people that have it all, and there are no problems in their lives, physical problems in their life, What's the search? And the answer is, because of the neshama, because of the soul. Because a Jew is naturally holy, he has an intrinsic holiness. And that is why he wants to do a mitzvah. So to put it in other words, we can say something like this. And that is this that we mentioned earlier, that God made connected to Abraham as a result of Abraham's searching for God. That's what it appears like on the outside. You know, God created a world. Abraham was a person who was seeking God and said, God, God, where are you? And God said, here I am. You want to be my friend? Let's be friends. And he opened up a communication with him and with his children, made a covenant and the like with them to make the Jewish people God's people. That's on the outside. It's much deeper than that. It's not that God later, once he created a world and then decided he wants a connection with the human being. Initially, when God, from the very before he created, his desire and his want is, he created the world so that he can have a relationship with man. He wants that man should be his subject, should be serving him. And God can be his king and man can be his servant. That was God's desire initially when he created. And God particularly had in his desire that there would be one nation, one people out of all of mankind that will be particularly and deeper connected to him and serve him in all areas and all aspects of their lives. And therefore, for that reason, God initially, when he desired that, created the soul and the Jewish soul particularly with that intentions, with those intentions. So the Jewish soul was molded and crafted from its very beginning to be godlike. And that's what it means when it says that God created man, Betzalmo, in his image. Which means God structured the very person on the very molecular structure, the very inner fabric of the soul is designed to be mitzvah-like. What does it mean in God's image? What's God's personality? God's personality is the mitzvahs. The Zohar refers to the 248 positive commandments, the 248 limbs of the king. That's God's style, his personality, his character. He created us in his image. Means he created the soul to be like him, which means to be operating like God, and therefore to be in an observant state of the mitzvahs. So what does that mean is, what leads us to, is that being Jewish is not a choice that we make to choose to connect or not, or to choose not to connect. Being Jewishness is who we are. Mitzvah observance is what I am, not what I'm choosing to do. However, that dimension of soul, that dimension of connection to God is not visible, is hidden, is the deeper soul. It's not the outer soul. The outer soul, in order for the God's pleasure of creation, is that there should be beings who will choose to serve him out of their own volition, and there should be a choice to serve or not to serve. Then the inner part of the neshama, in which the soul is essentially godly, cannot be felt in the outer part, because then of course we would do all the mitzvahs. It would be impossible for us to disobey. We would always be obeying, and then there wouldn't be any meaning to our mitzvah observance. So therefore God creates us, as we might say, on two levels. The outer level of our soul is a place in which we can choose to connect, or we can choose to be disconnected, where mitzvah observance is a choice. Is it the inner? And we become godly, we achieve an attachment to Hashem through doing a mitzvah. The mitzvah makes us godly. Before we do the mitzvah, we're not holy, and now we're doing the mitzvah to become holy. But on a much deeper level, it's the opposite. We're not doing the mitzvah to become holy, quite on the contrary. We are the mitzvah. We are godly already. And now we're doing the mitzvah in order to express our godliness. Because this is who we are, we want to express it. And it should be expressed in our lives. And if we're not observing, we have an inner pain and disappointment and frustration from the non-observance. Because we're not giving expression to who we really are. Now, outwardly, in our conscious selves, we don't feel that frustration. We don't feel that pain. But internally, when we're not doing what we should be doing, there is a deep tension, an anxiety, and a frustration taking place within the inner part of the human being. And that's where the pain comes from, which eventually emerges when we do tshuva. It's this feeling of being bottled up and not being able to express itself, oneself. It's like a person who has a certain talent, a wonderful talent in design, for instance, and you are hired, you're in a company, and you land the job as a secretary, but you don't want to be the secretary, just that was available. You have such an ability in design, and you're in a company that are designers, and all around you, they are doing all kinds of projects, and you know that you can add so much and give your insight and your input, but no one listens to you. So how frustrating is that, that you can't express what you are? So the soul is deeply frustrated that it can't be the godly being of who it really, who he or she really is. It can't come into. So it comes out according to that. A very interesting thing. We said earlier, so when a person does a mitzvah, or rather is violating a commandment, is there a disconnection taking place? Is the person blemished? Is there a blemish? And the answer is, of course there's a blemish. Because what's the blemish? There is non-godliness. They're choosing to be in a non-godly state. They don't care about God. God said, do something, and I don't want to. So I'm in a non-godly state. But that's only in terms of the external part of the neshama. In terms of the internal part of the soul, there isn't a non-godliness. Quite on the contrary. The very fact when I'm not doing it, I'm saying, ouch, that hurts. What is that a sign? That's a sign that I am godly. Quite on the contrary. The very violation of a commandment is increasing, and we're Jewish when we do the commandment, and in a sense we're Jewish when we're not doing, in the fact that that too is irking, that too is pressing on the soul and making us godly aware and bringing about the pain from the non-observance. So really, in truth, there is no disconnect. There is a disconnect on the outside, there's no disconnect in the inside. And in a sense we can say that really all the time we're doing all the mitzvahs. And as much as the inner human being is, we are always doing mitzvahs. We're doing every mitzvah. Because had I been in touch with myself, in terms of the inner being, the subconscious Jew, is always doing every mitzvah. Sometimes it's not materializing because the outer self is not complying with the inner self, is detached from the inner self. Sometimes, when we're doing a chas v'shalom, a person is doing something he ought not to be doing, as if you're saying a lie, who is lying? Only the outer human is lying. The inner human being is not capable of saying a lie and is not participating in it. Now we understand why, when comes Aseres Yemei Tshuva, and we feel deep remorse and deep pain for all the things we've done that we shouldn't have done, and it bothers us why we weren't Jewish enough, why we were not studying enough Torah, why we didn't do blessings, why we didn't pray the way we ought. It hurts us. Now when does that hurt come? Where did that hurt come from? Does it start? Is it happening now? Are we hurt now? Why now? Because we read something? Because we were inspired? Nah, that's not it. The hurt is really not now. The hurt has been hurting all along. Every time we're missing commandments and every time we're doing what we shouldn't be doing or not doing what we should be doing, we're in pain. It's just that pain is remaining, simmering deep. It's a frustration that's taking place in the inner soul, not on the outer self. And that's how tshuva repairs the damage. Because when we have a moment and when the inner human being emerges to the surface, when there's a crack and the subconscious self or the superconscious self emerges into our consciousness, then we feel all the pain in which we felt all along. But what that really means is that there is no more disconnect. That's why we're here. Because again, what's the blemish of the soul? The blemish is its disconnection from God. But now we're experiencing how we never were disconnected. We were always obedient of all the mitzvahs. Even if we didn't put on tefillin, we still put on tefillin because we wanted to put on tefillin. And we would have put on tefillin had we at that moment been ourselves. And again, that explains the tshuva element of Jews. Because they're not at peace. A person cannot be in peace if he's not in touch or expressing his truer inner identity of who or she really is. This will give us an understanding we find something really interesting, that when it came time to, when Jews did, the first time we see that God forgave the Jewish people as a result of the tshuva that they did, this was after the sin of the golden calf. So God showed Moshe Rabbeinu the 13 attributes of mercy, told him exactly how to do it. He said, I'm going to give you a visual display where you can see how you're supposed to evoke my 13 attributes of mercy whenever you need to evoke compassion that I should forgive you for your sins. So he put Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, in order to protect him in a cleft of a rock, God put on a talus, as Rashi says, and he said the 13 attributes of mercy. The question is, why did he put Moshe Rabbeinu benikras atzur in a rock? What is the significance of that rock? You can say it to protect him, but there must be some inner symbolic. He couldn't put him in a box. He couldn't put him in something else. Why protect him in the rock? And the idea is like this. There's two types. Atzur, a rock, is also a place in where we can produce fire from. You know, like a flintstone in which there is the fire. However, there's a difference between ordinary fire and fire inside a rock. Ordinary fire is a manifest fire. You can see the fire. The fire in the rock, you can't see. It's there, because if you bang the rock, the fire will come out. Now, what is the difference between the two? See, an expressed manifest fire has two requirements for it to be, for the fire to be there. Requirement number one is it needs fuel. It needs oil, a wick, or whatever else will the fire will use as fuel. Requirement number two, you have to protect the fire from coming into contact with things that are going to extinguish the fire. Water can extinguish the fire. Put dust on it, will extinguish the fire. Wind will extinguish the fire. You've got to protect it from these things. The fire that's in a rock has the advantage in two ways. First of all, it doesn't need the fuel in order to make the fire. Secondly, there's nothing that can extinguish the fire. It will always be there. It's an inherent part of the rock. It can never... Even if you take this stone, and the stone will be in a river, in an ice-cold, freezing river, for a day, for a month, for a year, for 10 years, for 20 years, for 100, for 1,000 years, and take the rock out, you'll give it a good clap, a good bang, and the fire will come out. What does that show you? And that is because it's essential. It's not an express state, but it's always there. So God is telling Moshe Rabbeinu, godliness is compared to fire. And I want you to know, Hashem says to Moshe, there's two levels to a Jew. There is the outer conscious part of the Jew in which our connection to God is our choice. We are creations created by Him in which we have a choose to connect or to disconnect. In order to connect, we have to do certain things. We need fuel, and that's the mitzvahs that we do, which make us connected to Hashem. We have to avoid certain things by sinning that causes an extinguishing of the flame of the visible godliness in our life. But then God says, now they're doing tshuva, they have exposed something much deeper. They've revealed their rock. They have revealed the nikra satur, the crack of the rock. The crack of the rock is their inherent essential godliness, a godliness that is embedded in the core of every single Jew, in which he is attached to the mitzvahs in an inseparable state, in which you don't need to do the mitzvah. You don't have to do it in order to be connected to the mitzvah, because you are the mitzvah. You don't, and no matter, even if a person can be sinning and acting antithetical to his Jewishness all the time, he cannot put out this essential connection, because this is who he is. This is who he or she is. It's not possible to put it out. And that is why you can have, as we said earlier, the rock for 10, 15 years, 100 years under the water, and the fire isn't changed. So you can have Jews who live years of not paying attention to their soul. You can have generations of isolation and separation from religion, and still it flares up 10 generations later, out of nowhere, because it's always been there. It's in the essential, it's in the essence of the soul. Torah and mitzvahs is carved out at the inner core of every single one of us. It is displayed when we do tshuva. Now we come to, however, something much deeper than that, and that is the godliness of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur itself. Because here we see a very interesting thing. And that is that the sages tell us that before God created the world, God consulted. We should always consult before we do something important. God consulted whether he should create the world or he shouldn't create the world. Who did he consult with? He consulted with the souls. But here we have a simple question. What does it mean God consulted with the souls? How can God consult with the souls if the souls are part of the creation? Souls are the point of the creation, the purpose of creation, but they're part of the creation. If God hasn't, so they only exist after they were created. So how can God consult with them if he's still holding pre-creation, whether he should want to create or not create? So how can he be consulting with a soul that doesn't exist? So this forces us to say that what we had spoken of before, that the soul is created to be attached to God, and that's its very core, that's not the ultimate depth of what our soul is. There's something even deeper to the soul. Our soul pre-exists its own creation. which means the creation of the soul is to be a godly being. But the neshama exists even before the neshama was created to be a godly being. What does it mean the neshama exists before it was created? Our neshama exists as part of God. It's almost like it's the other side of God. There is God and there is the souls, which are part of Him, which are once always. So the neshamas are not something new. They're a chelik alakai memal. We've mentioned so many times. They are God. Which means that when God created the world, He created the world ex nihilo, a new entity, something that didn't exist. Everything in the world didn't exist besides the soul. The soul existed before it was created, but then its existence was part of God's existence. And God did not create the soul. He extended Himself, and that became the soul. Vayipach bi'abav. He blew into the soul a breath. He blew into the person a soul of life, which is a part of Him. So the soul has, therefore, a level of existence in which it's not a creation, but part of God Himself. And that's how God consulted whether to create or not to create. He was consulting with Himself, with the part of Him that will later be removed and disconnected and become souls in which we connect, which later will become connected to God through Torah and mitzvahs. The Holy Mizritcha Maggid says a very fascinating thing. He says, the great successor of the Baal Shem Tov, when it says, God says to Moshe, say, make for yourself trumpets. So he says that the words trumpets in Hebrew can also mean, if you break the word, the anatomy of the word, you can break it into two words, chatzi tzuros, half of images. God says, I am only half. God is incomplete. God is one half, we are the other half. We are the other half of God. What does that mean? So he gives an interesting analogy to that. He says, each and every one of us, we love our children so much, but even when our children are out of town, they're not home, or they're in school, the moment we think about them, we can see them. We can see any one of our children. We can see exactly what they look like because they're embedded, they're carved out in our mind. But we as humans, our children are only part of us after they're born. We can't imagine our unborn children because we haven't had them yet. God, however, He had the image of the Jewish people engraved in Him before created them, because the Him past, present, and future is the same. So we are His children, so we're embedded in Him, but we're embedded in Him before we even created us. But then we are an image in God's mind of, and which image? The image of us as creations. But we are in Him even, so we always were, but as one with Him. And in that sense, it's much deeper. It's not that we are created to be attached to Him. We are Him. We don't need to become Him, connect to Him. And it's not that we have this essential, constant will and that we cannot violate and we're always connected. We don't need to be connected. We are godly. And that's our essence. A way to understand this is, again, going back to children, our relationship with children. Children naturally want to have, you know, a healthy child wants to please his parents. You know, sometimes, if we're decent parents, if we're loving and caring parents, and we educate, of course, our children, and we discipline them. So the nature of a child is to want to please the parent. Not always. Sometimes we have a very difficult child, and that it's not necessarily our fault, but generally, the nature of a child is to please a parent and behave the way the parent wants. That is not always the case. But even when they're not behaving, they really want to behave. They want to make their parents proud of them and be happy. It doesn't always materialize, but they have this want. And then there is, right? But that's not what makes the child. That's not why the child is my child. Because my child wants to do my will and wants to find favor in my eyes and wants to be like me. That's not why that's a derivative of the fact that he is my child. He's my child because he's my child. Because a parent, because a child is an extension of the father. And therefore, even if the child never acknowledges that he's a child, even if the child runs away from it, he still is a child. That's his essence. He's just not in touch with it. And there are times when that, again, so there's three levels. There is obedience of a child. And then there is, when there is non-compliance and non-obedience, but at least it is a want to be good and a want to be connected. And then there is the essence, which is not about wanting, it just is. You are my child, no matter what. It's the who we are. And that is the element of the three dimensions of the soul. There is the most outer dimension of a soul in which we might say creation consciousness, in which our relationship to God is a matter of choice. We want to be connected or we don't want to be connected. We choose to become in a relationship with God. Then there is a deeper level, what we might call soul consciousness. Soul consciousness is where we want to be connected with God all the time, and we naturally gravitate, and we are always in connection, and even if we're not compliant and doing the mitzvahs literally, we're still attached to the mitzvah because of our want to do the mitzvah, expressed in tshuva. And then there's something deeper than that, deeper and higher than that, and that is the state of our soul, not our soul consciousness, but our godly state. Before our origin of origins, our quintessential origins, when we are Him, not attaching to Him, we are Him. And that's what God consulted with when He created. He consulted with us as being part of Him. Where does this express? This comes to expression on Rosh Hashanah. Because as mentioned earlier, Rosh Hashanah is a time in which we're coronating God as King. And why do we have to coronate God as a King? God is a King already. Why do we have to do this yearly? So the Kabbalists tell us that every year Rosh Hashanah, everything goes back to the beginning. All of creation is undone. God created a world, and Rosh Hashanah, He pulls back to non-creation mode. And the pullback is so strong and so powerful that He removes Himself from every level of creation. He pulls back, He even undoes His desire for a creation to the point where He doesn't even want to be a king anymore, because the whole impetus, the whole movement to create a world was to realize His kingship. He doesn't even want to be a king anymore. And now we have to evoke in Him by our coronation of God through the blowing of the shofar and through our prayers and the like. We invite, we stimulate, or we affect, so to speak, within God a new desire to be a king. But the question is, if God extracts Himself from the creation, that means that at least from God's perspective, the world doesn't exist because He pulled out of it. How does the world physically exist? And that is a discussion we discussed in another class a few years ago. You can listen to the other Rosh Hashanah class on our website. But in terms of, in the truth, inner world of God, He is in a non-created state at the very, very beginning. So we're saying that what? That we can evoke in God to create. But who is evoking Him if there is no one to evoke? There's no one there, no one is in existence. And another thing is, on our part, what do we care that God should be the king? See, once God is king already, we want to be His servants. And as we said earlier, either we are obedient or we're hurt by not being obedient to His commandments. But if there is no commandment because He doesn't want to be a king, why is it so bothersome to Him? Why is it so important to us? Why is it so vital that we cry from the core of our souls, be our king? It might be easier when God would not be our king and we wouldn't have all these things, which mitzvahs that sometimes seem to be a burden. And the answer is because Rosh Hashanah, what is revealed inside of us and each and every one of us, true, we stand in shul with our bodies and the like, but in our core, what is being uncovered is the very beginning of the Jew, our essence of our soul as it is one with God. And therefore, true, no one can evoke God to create but the Jewish soul, because the Jewish soul is in a pre-created state, one with God. So in a sense, every year, Rosh Hashanah, God goes through the same deliberation where He's deliberating within Himself, create or not create. And we, down here below, as we say, God, v'simloch, You be the king, HaMelech, You are the great king. As we proclaim God's kingship, it's really happening within God Himself. This is amazing. Within Hashem Himself, we are the ones who are calling for the creation, because God is consulting with the part of Him, when it's still part of Him, whether He should get involved in this project of being a king. And if we are willing to be created, which means severed from Him and become part of the creation and become His subject. That's this inner dialogue that's taking place. So Rosh Hashanah is the revelation of our essential godliness. And the same is also Yom Kippur. We're atoned on Yom Kippur. What happens in Yom Kippur? We're forgiven on Yom Kippur not because we did tshuva. Tshuva, as we said earlier, is the revelation of the soul element that is not tarnished by sin, that is always desiring to be connected. And therefore, the way it works is there is a blemish, there is a separation, but the tshuva comes, and the tshuva says that in truth, there has never... there. we have always been in, we always did the mitzvah, or we were never involved in the sin. So there is a blemish, and there's a rectification of the blemish. There is a non-godliness, and then we reveal how there has really been a godly connection all along. But here, on Yom Kippur, it's much deeper than that. What is revealed in Yom Kippur is the essence of the Jew, and that the Jew is godly, not because he wants to be godly, not because he desires, but because he is godly. So if that is the case, then there is never, it's not possible non-godliness. It cannot be. Because he is, not because of his, there is always a desire for it, because he is godly. That essence is revealed, like a child. You are a child. Now, once, however, we discover that we're a child, and this is who we are, then, of course, we don't suffice with that and say, oh, I'm a child, and therefore, I'm godly no matter what, and I don't need mitzvahs. No. If I am godly, then I should be like my father. Then I desire to be like my father, and be like Hashem. And if I desire to be like Hashem, then I should actualize it and actually be that way fully. Not just my essence should be godly, I should extend that essence into every facet of my being, fully develop it in my soul, all the way into the body. So that my entire existence, from head to toe, from the spiritual and from my essence to my most external part, to my shoelaces, should be integrated into godliness. So from here is where we can rededicate and redevote ourselves and replenish and completely recommit ourselves to a full-fledged observance, because this is a restructuring of the entire being. This is why we'll understand now the significance of Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava represent the two sides of God. What it really means is Adam is the masculine side of God, which is God himself. Chava is the Shekhinah, or the Jewish souls, which are in essence one with God. In Rosh Hashanah, we said we go back to that oneness, because if we're not in the oneness, we can never stimulate God to create. So God is, so to speak, consulting with his other side, which, as we said before, is the Jewish soul, which is might be the Shekhinah as it is part of him, before it is separated, to create or not to create. And then we cause about, the creation means a severance, a separation, in which he severs the soul, he severs Chava from Adam, where she is going to become separated, disconnected, temporarily disconnected, but then she's going to come back again with a deeper connection. Why? Because now the connection is going to be deeper and far more loving. Because what do you love? You love your body, of course. Do you love your ribs? Or do you love your spouse, your wife? Oh, of course you love your ribs. Your ribs are you. You love every part of you. But being that it's you, there's no particular love for it. Of course, you would be very happy, or very upset, rather, if you lose a rib. However, your wife, your spouse, you love very much. You have a healthy, good marriage. And why is that? And really, the love that we have to our spouse is really to ourselves. Because we know that our soul, we and our spouse are really one being. The soul is split in half, and then it comes together again. Why do you love? You love her so much because she's you. You, her, and she's you. But you only love her because she's not you. Who really is you? So the intensity of the love comes from the separation and the coming back again. Same as with God. When we were once with him, we were part of him. But then we're just part of him. And then there's no particular deep depth to that relationship and to that love. Once there is a severance and a disconnect of the neshamot, and they go down to be created, and then we come back. So this is the amazing idea. Rosh Hashanah, we take part in generating our own existence, in submitting ourselves to descend from being God to becoming a creation, and then as a creation coming back to oneness with Hashem. May Hashem bless us all, that we should have a very happy marriage, a wonderful marriage where God will take care of his wife and we will be devoted to everything that God wants, and we will achieve the ultimate oneness and unity. And God will give us all a shnas bracha, atzlacha, shana tova, mesuka, with all of his infinite blessing.